time. She's got her little... That little dog cracks me up. Well, Diane just got in late today, about 5:30 in the morning, and she has asked me to yell loud and pound on the pulpit a lot to keep her going. So if that bothers you, you have to blame Diane. So let's pray and ask that God would bless our time as we look at the Word. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us your Word, that you have given us the Ten Commandments. As we've said, they're not the Ten Suggestions. We think specifically as we look at this being a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, at the commandment that we shall not murder. Father, help us to obviously take that seriously, and we would pray that our culture would come to the point where it would also take that seriously like it once did. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just help us to be active in whatever capacity we feel led to be in the pro-life movement, whether it's giving or being involved at pregnancy care centers or whatever. Father, we just ask that you would lead us in the way that you would have us to go as far as being involved in this great issue. We do pray that there would come a time in our country when we would repeal Roe v. Wade, and that we would roll back some of the practices that have become part of our lives here in America, and certainly part of the scientific community as well. We thank you for taking care of us, and we ask that you would be the people that you've called us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And on January 22nd, 1973, this was a day where this country, through a decision made by the United States Supreme Court, and it was a decision called Roe v. Wade, changed its direction morally and spiritually in regards to the whole issue of the value and the sanctity of human life. A decision was made whereby it is now legal, it's been legal now since 1973, to kill babies inside their mother's wombs before they have a chance to be born. This has led to all kinds of assaults on human life, such as partial birth abortion, which is an incredible monstrosity, the practice of fetal tissue research, where babies' bodies are used for experimentation to find cures for various diseases, stem cell research done on aborted fetuses, actually where the adult stem cells work better, but there's, for some reason, they're persisting in fetal stem cells. Then you have euthanasia, and there's the idea that people have the right to die when they decide they want to die, and that somehow the medical community is legally obligated to assist in that. Last time I heard, Oregon had that practice. And then, of course, there's the starving to death of someone named Terry Schiavo, and a number of us heard about that. And there's probably other people that have been starved to death that we haven't heard about. So some have labeled us as the culture of death here in America. The sanctity of human life, once a cornerstone of our society and of our legal system, has been, for all practical purposes, stripped away. We're no longer a pro-life society. I would hope that that would change, and there's some positive developments on the horizon, but we don't actually know what the future will bring, so we'll have to wait and see. We are a culture, with the exception of a very small remnant, which worships and celebrates death. And we see evidence of this by novels, movies, TV programs, which celebrate things like vampires, zombies, and then, of course, we have the violence of some of our video games, where death is celebrated on a pretty consistent basis. And this should be a source of great concern to all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We should care about what is taking place in the world around us, in the world in which we live, and as much as we're able to be a source of good and to be salt and light to those around us. Abortion is a great moral evil, as well as partial birth abortion, as well as euthanasia, as well as starving people to death, as well as using baby parts to do research on, even if the end result of this research was to find a cure for some kind of human disease or some kind of human problem. These are the kinds of things which occurred under Nazi Germany. All of it is wrong. All of it offends God, and it should offend us. And all of it must be resisted by people who love the Lord Jesus. Multitudes of people have been hurt by the Roe v. Wade decision and all that it has led to. May we as a Bible-believing church and as Bible-believing Christians be willing to understand and to embrace a pro-life perspective, no matter what kind of reaction we may receive or what kind of cost we may have to incur. This morning I want to start out by looking at a key verse. And this key verse is one of the Ten Commandments. You probably already know which one I'm talking about. This is essential to the pro-life movement. It is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and it says, "You shall not murder." And I think some translations say, "Thou shalt not kill." As we look together at this verse and other verses as well, we're going to look a few verses up, we will note some key principles that we must keep in mind as we try to develop and maintain a pro-life perspective in what is surely at this point in history a culture of death. So turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, if you're not already there. It says in verse 13, very simply, "You shall not murder." Now, in some translations, the word murder is actually the word kill, and some people have said, well, you can't kill anybody for any reason, no matter what. I think that's a misinterpretation of the passage. My second point is that sometimes killing is justified, and not all killing is murder. So we start out with the first principle. The principle is that human life is sacred, and the reason it's sacred is because God said it was sacred. He said, "You shall not murder." And now murder means to basically kill someone unlawfully and with malice aforethought. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, homicide is a person's killing of another person, and murder is a homicide done unlawfully and with malice aforethought. Now, you've all seen Law and Order, you know, and so you recognize that there are differences between first and second degree murder and manslaughter and those kinds of things. Well, there are differences noted in the Bible as well. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we have a form of homicide that is done with malice and intent, and it is called murder. We're talking in Genesis chapter 20, verse 13, about premeditated murder. We're not talking about self-defense. We're not talking about killing people in combat in the army in the pursuit of a just war. We're not talking about accidentally killing somebody by some kind of an accident or something like that. We're talking about premeditated, cold-blooded murder, and I believe that abortion is a form of premeditated murder. Abortion, partial birth abortion, euthanasia, killing babies for body parts are all example of murder. I know some people feel that they are compelled to have an abortion. They look at their situation and they say, well, I don't see any way out of this. I don't want to be embarrassed in front of the church, or I don't want to be embarrassed in front of my family. I don't want mom and dad to find out, so I've got to have this abortion. And there are incredible consequences for having abortions. Recently, I talked to a woman who was probably about 30 years of age that told me about 5 years ago she had an abortion. And she said it was the most horrible thing she'd ever gone through in her life. In fact, she's had recent OBGYN problems related to that abortion and may not be able to have children. And she said the doctor was mean to her, the nurses were mean to her, she felt terrible about what happened. She went into a deep depression and got into various street drugs in order to try to combat that depression. Ended up going to the hospital, all kinds of things. At the end of it all, she looked at me, she said, but you know, I can't stand this pro-life rhetoric and I still support a woman's right to choose. And I said, you know, what you just told me makes absolutely no sense at all. You said it was the most horrible thing you've ever gone through in your life, but you think it's something that people should have the right to do. And there's a lot of illogic out there related to this issue. We need to remember that not all killing, by the way, is murder, and not all killing is condemned by God. If you read your Bible, you'll see in places where God ordered people to be killed, and he had reasons for doing that. We serve a God who is the creator of life. Where did life come from? It came from him. He is a God of life. So I want you to turn with me. We're going to look up a couple verses here. Going back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to kind of bounce around a little bit, so you're going to have to kind of work with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Very simple. We all know where Genesis is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'd really like to read the whole first chapter of Genesis to you, but that will take a while. So let me jump ahead to verse 20. Now we're talking here about life. Then God said, verse 20 of Genesis 1, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I'll go ahead and stop there. So as you look at this, God is the creator of, and he is the originator of life. He knew us and every other child before and even during the time that we were living in our mother's womb. He made us to be the exact kind of person we are, with all of our unique characteristics. As Christians, you and I must respect God as the author and the preserver of life, and do what we can to stand up for it and defend it. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of Psalms. This would be Psalm chapter 139. I might have preached on this last year, but it's a very big pro-life passage. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. It says, for you formed my inward parts, for you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This was David talking. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. So there's a whole passage there, and really it deserves an entire message just related to it, talking about the fact that God knew us when we were in our mother's womb, and he made us to be exactly what we are today. And they said the days that were ordained for us, he actually... were all written before there was one of them that yet came to be. In other words, our lifespan has already been decided. So God is the author, the creator, and the preserver of our life. Mark chapter 10, verse 14. says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So God loves little children. You know, we all know the song, "Jesus loves the little children." And I'll let you just kind of do the rest of it on your own. But you, most of us have remembered this song, and God does love little children. And God is grieved when we kill them before they have a chance to be born. Now there's forgiveness at the cross, okay? There are many people that have had abortions or have been involved in the abortion industry, and that's what they call it, and that's what it is, that have come out of that have repented. And there is forgiveness for that kind of behavior. But the important thing is to keep in mind is that we don't want to get into that kind of behavior, and certainly we as a church and we as a people and we as a country should defend these little children who have no ability to defend themselves. Matthew chapter 10, verses 30 to 31. "And even the very hairs of your head are numbered, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." And Jesus there is telling people, disciples, those who are following him, not to worry about how they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, how their lives are going to be, because he's going to take care of them. He says, if I take care of these little birds, like sparrows, that aren't worth very much, I'm certainly going to take care of you who have been made in my image. If God loves and provides the little birds, provides for little birds, he also loves and will provide for his children. Human beings are worth more than many sparrows. You know, there are a lot of people, and I guess for the lack of better words, or that are in liberal type circles that would fight to the death to protect the little bird, but would be very quick to talk about a woman's right to choose to kill her own baby. So I don't think there's a lot of logic to that, but they have their own way of looking at these things. In Genesis chapter 9, turn with me for just a moment. Genesis chapter 9, there's an important passage that is also a pro-life passage, even though it may not seem like it on the surface. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. This is right after the flood. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are giving. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." What do we got here? We got the establishment of the death penalty, you know, and that's why we have the death penalty, at least we used to, for first-degree murder. If you've killed somebody with malice, with premeditation, and that's been established clearly in the court of law, that the proper response to that is the death penalty. I think that we don't use the death penalty as often as we should. Now, we do want to be careful. We want to have appropriate opportunities for appeal, and now they have a lot of things like DNA evidence that can nail things down a little bit better, and that minimizes the chance of false guilty verdicts. But God requires the death penalty for the killing of other human beings, and that is a strong support for a pro-life cause, because God thinks that human life is so valuable that he would require that your life be taken if you went out and you killed somebody else in a premeditated fashion. He established after the Noahic flood the death penalty for premeditated murder. Man was made in God's image, and as such, people are not to be unlawfully killed. Now, I'm not going to take you there because we just are not going to have enough time to do this. But in the book of Numbers, chapter 35, I'd written down that we're going to read it, but there's too many verses. But let me just kind of briefly summarize what's in Numbers chapter 35. You have the cities of refuge that were established throughout Israel. Now, if you went and you accidentally killed somebody, there was a procedure for handling that. You didn't automatically get the death penalty. Let's say that you went out and you were chopping wood with somebody, and the head of the axe came off, and it flew and hit somebody else in the head, and it killed them. Well, we'd call that probably manslaughter or accidental death in our culture. But God created a situation where people didn't automatically get killed for that. Under the pagan kinds of societies, what happened is if you accidentally killed somebody, you risked the wrath of having your entire family wiped out by people that would come in from the other family and want to kill your family because of what accidentally happened with this other guy. So God established these cities of refuge for some who accidentally or without premeditation or malice killed someone. And what you did was you ran, if you were the person that killed him, you ran to these cities of refuge, and you had to stay in that city. You couldn't leave the city until the high priest died. So the high priest died, and then you were free to come out. So there was a consequence for the killing, even though it was accidental, and that maintained the high standard of sanctity of life, but it was a different consequence than the one you would get for premeditation. And certainly you could look up Numbers chapter 35 and verses 9 to 34 and read what it says. The high standard of the sanctity of human life was maintained by God. It's maintained in Scripture, even in cases where the killing itself was not necessarily a premeditated murder. One person, in talking about human life, had this to say. He said, "You are a special creation of a good and all-powerful God. You are the climax of his creation, the magna opus of the greatest artist in the universe. You are created in his image, with capacities to think, feel, and worship that set you above all other life forms. You differ from the animals not simply in degree, but in kind. Not only is your kind unique, you are unique among your kind. God has masterminded the exact combination of DNA and chromosomes that constitute your genetic code, making you as different from all others as every snowflake differs from the rest. Your Creator loves you so much and so intensely desires your companionship and affection that despite your rebellion, he gives the life of his only Son that you may spend an eternity with him. If you are willing to accept the gift of salvation, you become a child of God, the King of the universe. As a Christian, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He has given you special gifts and abilities to serve him in a particular, unique way. Your Heavenly Father is sovereign and will allow nothing to cross your path that is not Father-filtered. He cares for you so much that he is totally available to you at all times and listens to every word you say. He cares deeply about your hurts and has the perfect plan for your life. He is giving you the Word of God as a roadmap for your living. He gives you the truth that sets you free, a life that is abundant, eternal, a spiritual family that loves you and needs you. Your destiny is to live forever in a magnificent kingdom, to reign with Christ over the universe. You will forever enjoy the wonders of his presence and the marvels of his creation. You will spend eternity in intimate and joyful fellowship with your beloved Lord and your precious spiritual family." That's a description of human beings. That's the description of the fate of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does all that point to? Man is a special creation of God. We are created in his image, and human life is not to be taken lightly. We are not to murder other people. Second principle is that not all killing is murder. Not all killing is murder. Now, this might not be real popular to say in some circles, but you have to recognize that there are times that God ordains the death of people. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we see that God has forbidden the premeditated, calculated taking of a human life, i.e. murder. Murder is forbidden. It is not supposed to happen. But as we've already seen, not all killing is necessarily murder. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, we see a passage, and we've already looked at it, that supports the use of the death penalty in cases of murder. And that's something that's ordained by God. If somebody decides that they're angry and they're going to go out and kill somebody else, then they should get the death penalty, and that's what God ordained. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, in talking about civil government, says, "For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." Why does government exist? Government exists to restrain evil. And what happens is it is a minister of God. It bears the sword. And government, and under some circumstances, has the right to take human life. And that is ordained by God. It does not bear the sword for nothing. Bearing the sword is a symbol of a government's right to inflict capital punishment if necessary in order to punish evildoers and to keep society under control. It is sometimes necessary to kill evildoers. It's not the same thing as murder. Not all killing is murder. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I will have you turn here for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Anybody remember the instructions that Israel got when they went into the Promised Land? They were supposed to go in and shake hands with all the pagan neighbors and say, "It's good to see you. We're looking forward to living with you." No, that's not what happened. Starting in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn the graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So as you look at that, what do we see? We see that God commanded the complete destruction of the Canaanites. All those ites that are there were supposed to be killed. And Israel was to go in and wipe them out. You say, well, that's not very nice. That's not very accepting. That's not very loving. Well, why would God do something like that? Their people were to be killed. Their culture was to be destroyed. Their idols were to be destroyed because of how evil the people of the land had become. They hated God. They were a threat to God's people, and they had to be wiped out. And you see, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that God ordains at times the killing of people for any number of reasons, but normally it has to do with rejection of him and also an embracing of evil on their own part. If there does come a point when God will order the destruction of a nation or the destruction of a person because of evil. And certainly he's, as God, well able and well qualified, and he has the right to do this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have pretty much the same issue. The king of Israel, Israel's first king Saul, was ordered by God to destroy a nation called the Amalekites. Well, Saul disobeyed. He decided he would leave the king alive and save some of their animals. And, you know, and he didn't completely follow through on the instructions that God gave him. Now, why were the Amalekites to be killed? Because they were evil pagan idolaters who were enemies of his covenant people, the Jews. And so God said they're to be wiped out. Saul disobeyed. What happened to Saul? Eventually he lost his kingdom to David as a result of his disobedience. God will occasionally ordain, or God will occasionally permit a people to go to destruction. And he destroyed them because of their sin. And again, that is not the same as murder that we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Another example, Joshua chapter 7, we have a man named Achan. and his family. What did Achan do? Well, when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, God gave instructions. You're not to go in, and you're not to take any of the booty or any of the gold, the silver, the clothing, whatever, all the rich stuff. You're not supposed to take that for yourself. That's been dedicated to the Lord. Well, what did Achan do? He went in and saw some stuff that he really liked. So he went and took it, and he hid it in his tent. And as a result, the next time Israel went into battle against a much smaller city called the city of Ai, they lost. And basically the Lord said to Joshua, you need to get off your face and stop your crying out and praying and all this stuff and take care of the problem in your camp. So eventually they discovered that Achan had been involved in stealing this. And apparently the family was also considered as co-conspirators because they knew about it and they didn't say anything. So what happened? The people, Achan and his family, were taken outside the camp, and they were stoned to death by all Israel. Now, who ordered that? God, because of sin. And that's not the same thing as murder. And you see the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah and the people of Israel grabbed the prophets or the priests of Baal, dragged them down to the river, and killed them. Why did they do that? Because the priests of Baal were idolaters, had led Israel into sin, and so there was judgment for idolatry, which is not the same thing as murder. And then, of course, you have Revelation chapter 19. What happens in Revelation chapter 19? This is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to judge the earth. And so he pours out his judgment on all those that have not repented, all those who have rejected him, and basically just slaughters everybody who's not a born-again believer in Christ Jesus. We could probably find other examples. What's the point? The point is that there are times in the Bible where killing of one sort or another takes place, and it is not the same thing as the cold-blooded murder that we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, or the cold-blooded murder that we find in the abortion industry, or the fetal tissue researcher trying to make money, or an embryonic stem cell research. We can do the things that they're trying to do with embryonic stem cells already with adult stem cells. So why do you want to do it with embryos? And like one of my friends who's a doctor says, well, it's because they can. And so they're choosing to do that, and they want to do that. Now you got other people that are advocating starving individuals or not feeding them or not hydrating them. Because their lives don't meet some artificially contrived quality of life standard. So don't let anyone tell you that all killing is prohibited in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, because it is not. Some cold-blooded murder is, but there are times when killing, according to God, is justified and it is appropriate. Human life is sacred. Not all killing is murder. And finally, number three, God judges murdering nations. There are some recent internet articles that Patty brought to my attention, so let me just kind of give you kind of the gist of some of them. Obviously, I'm not going to read the whole article. One article says, abortion kills more black Americans than the seven leading causes of death combined, says the Center of Disease Control. I don't know if it's quite that high among the white population, but apparently there are some problems among black Americans and how often abortion takes place. There's another article entitled, Saving the Children, How Can We Save the Planet? And this is put out by LiveScience.com and claims that having one less child is 20 times better for the environment than driving a high-mileage car, recycling, or using energy-efficient appliances and light bulbs. And this comes from something called Financial Post. And they say the real inconvenient truth that has not been addressed at the Copenhagen meeting, which took place earlier, was the fact that we need to be limited to having one child per family, just like they do in China. Well, don't get me started on that. Well, you can see where that leads in terms of the abortion industry. If you accidentally get pregnant a second time, there are probably some who would advocate that the government has the right to go in and forcibly have an abortion take place. There's an abortion mandate in the Senate health care bill, which has energized pro-life activists ahead of a national rally. If healthcare legislation passes, we will be paying for abortion with taxpayer dollars. Kristen Hawkins, the executive director for the Pro-Life College Campus Ministry, Students for Life of America, told CNSnews.com. So that's all part of the new healthcare package. Another article, pro-life advocates plan to protest the opening of the largest abortion clinic in the U.S. down in Houston, Texas. Planned Parenthood is renovating a former bank into a facility that can provide late-term abortions. I guess it's right next to, or right close by to Joel Osteen's church. And they're calling it an abortion super center, kind of like a Walmart super center. And so turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. Now, I want to make a point before I read this. Who is Jeremiah writing to? He's writing to the people of Judah, of Israel. The northern kingdom's already gone. Northern kingdom's been taken into captivity and killed, etc., by the Assyrians. Why? Because of idolatry, murder, adultery, stealing, etc. They basically walked away from Yahweh, walked away from the true God of Israel, and eventually payday came. Now we're looking at the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah's getting ready to be judged by Babylon. Why are they being judged by Babylon? Well, they walked away from the true God of the Bible. They walked away from Yahweh. There were adulterers, murderers, stealers, etc. And so he says in verse 8, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." So what's he saying? He says, look, you've walked away from me. You're worshiping other gods. You're engaging in all these practices, murder, stealing, adultery, etc. And then you think you can come to church and pretend that you're devout Jews or Israelites. Well, that's not going to happen. There's going to be judgment. So what were they doing? There was murder going on in the land of Israel. You know, it's amazing how much murder is going on in America. And I'm not talking just about abortion. All kinds of other murders. We hear of people going in and shooting up their families. There was one not that far down the road from us. And most of you have heard about that. And we hear about people doing a lot of self-murder. There's suicides, and there's murders and drive-by shootings now that are going up in Port Huron. And so the culture, as the culture turns away from God, it is starting to come apart at the seams. And one of the things that you're going to find is a low view of human life and an increase in murder. So Jeremiah chapter 7 just points out that Israel, or Judah, was a nation under judgment. They had rejected their God. They had embraced idolatry. They had embraced adultery. They were lying. They were murdering. And all that was part of what was going on in the culture. So what did God do? He said, well, you guys just do what you want. We want you to have a, you know, freedom of expression here. No, he didn't do that. He basically intervened, and there came a time when he brought another nation in, and another nation, i.e. Babylon, took him down. So both Israel and Judah had provoked God's wrath, and eventually judgment would come. And eventually the northern kingdom would go down to Assyria, and then the southern kingdom would go down to Babylon. It didn't have to be that way. It was all because of sin, and murder was part of the sin. Every nation which rejects God's laws, including that of murder, is ultimately destroyed. America runs the same risk, don't we? We have become a murdering nation through our disregard of the sanctity of human life. Unless we repent, unless the nation turns to Christ, or even a significant percentage of it, then we're going to be experiencing judgment and we will perish. there are some hopeful signs on the horizon. You know, some things have happened lately which I didn't expect. You know, when Obama became president, we just saw these agendas being rammed through. We got a real glimpse of what it's like to have a radical left winger as president, and all these things started happening. It was easy to see how it all fit in with Scripture and say, okay, well, we're getting close to the rapture, we're getting close to the new world order, the universal church, et cetera, et cetera. And it just seemed like it was going right on down the hill and wasn't going to be stopped. But all of a sudden now we've got a guy named Scott Brown who was elected to said Ted Kennedy's former Senate seat. And we look at that and say, that was really the last thing that we would ever expect. So the Lord obviously is still involved, and maybe there is yet time for America. And I realize it's all going to go the direction the Bible says it's going to go ultimately, but maybe it's just going to get slowed down a little bit. Maybe there's still some years ahead of us. And certainly we want to pray for our country, that our country would turn back to biblical values and would get rid of Roe v. Wade, and we'll see what happens. The radical left-wing agenda of our president may be finally grinding to a halt, at least for the moment. What this will mean for other elections that are coming up or the pro-life cause is unclear, is unknown. We don't know the future, but it is certainly a step in the right direction. So I want to conclude this morning by sharing several segments of an article that was given to me, and this is an article Jerry lent me. It's called Mugged by Ultrasound: Why So Many Abortion Workers Have Turned Pro-Life. This is really, really interesting. See, what happens is we've got this thing now called ultrasound, and so you can look in, you know, I'm not obviously a doctor, but you can see what's going on inside the womb, and you can see that there's actually a person in there. Not a very big person, a pretty small one, but a person. And once people see that, it changes everything. Because now, at the beginning, they would refer to it as a product of conception or just a blob of tissue. But now they look at that and say, hey, that thing's moving around. There's a heartbeat. That thing's alive. We can't kill it. And a lot of women have chosen not to get abortions after they see that. I'm going to read. In 2008, however, abortionist Lisa Harris endeavored to begin breaking the silence in the pages of the journal Reproductive Health Matters. When she herself was 18 weeks pregnant, Dr. Harris performed a D&E abortion on an 18-week fetus. Harris felt her own child kick precisely at the moment that she ripped the fetal leg off with her forceps. Instantly, tears were streaming from my eyes. Without me, meaning my conscious brain, even being aware of what was going on, I felt as if my response had come entirely from my body, bypassing my usual cognitive processing completely. A message seemed to travel from my hand and my uterus to my tear ducts. It was an overwhelming feeling, a brutally visceral response, heartfelt and unmediated by my training or my feminist pro-choice politics. It was one of the more raw moments of my life. Harris concluded her piece by lamenting that the pro-choice movement had left providers to suffer in silence because it has not owned up to the reality of the fetus or the reality of fetal parts. Indeed, it often insists that images used by the pro-life movement are faked. Another gentleman was a doctor by the name of Paul Jarrett, who quit after only 23 abortions. His turning point came in 1974 when he performed an abortion on a fetus at 14 weeks gestation. As I brought out the rib cage, I looked and I saw a tiny beating heart, he would recall. When I found the head of the baby, I looked squarely in the face of another human being, a human being that I just killed. And there's another one. Kathy Sparks. Formerly responsible for disposing of fetal remains, this time in an Illinois abortion clinic. Her account of the experiences that led her to exit the abortion industry reads in part, "The baby's bones were far too developed to rip them up with a doctor's curette, so he had to pull the baby out with forceps. He brought out two or three major pieces. I took the baby to the cleanup room. I set him down and I began weeping uncontrollably. I cried and I cried. and this little face was perfectly formed. A recovery nurse rebuked Sparks for her unprofessional behavior. She quit the next day. Sparks is now the director of a crisis pregnancy center with more than 20 pro-life volunteers. Other converts were driven into the pro-life movement by advances in ultrasound technology. The most recent example is Abby Johnson, the former director of Dallas Area Planned Parenthood. After watching via ultrasound an embryo crumble as it was sucked out of its mother's womb, Johnson reported a conversion in my heart. Likewise, Joan Appleton was a head nurse at a large abortion facility in Falls Church, Virginia, and a now activist. Appleton performed thousands of abortions with aplomb until a single ultrasound-assisted abortion rattled her. As Appleton remembered, I was watching the screen. I saw the baby pull away. I saw the baby open its mouth. After procedure, I was shaking, literally. So they have all this technology now that is beginning to show people that there's a human being there, and we just killed it. I want to read something to you that I found this morning on the internet. It says, 37 years later, the foundations of Roe have crumbled. Operation Rescue releases the following statement on the 37th memorial of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that decriminalized abortion in America. 37 years after Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision unleashed the floodgate to decriminalize abortion at the cost of 50 million innocent lives, abortion is very close to ending in America. At least that's their point of view. It says public opinion is on our side. Polls show that the majority of Americans identify themselves as pro-life for the first time in decades. This trend is especially noteworthy among young people. Not only is pro-life sentiment rising, but sympathy for the pro-choice position is plummeting. The demand for abortion is decreasing. Along with changing attitudes towards abortion has come a decline in the number of abortions nationwide, a decrease in the number of abortion clinics, and a lack of replacement abortionists for those who quit or retire. The political shift in our nation favors life. Obama's popularity has taken a nosedive. With the activation of the grassroots angered by a Congress that is forcing tax funding of abortion on them through an unwanted health care plan, there is hope that the 2010 midterm elections will eclipse the success of the 1994 Republican Revolution. Pro-life legislation is flying through state legislatures, and many states are taking measures to restore legal protections to the preborn. With one vote away from a slam dunk in the Supreme Court, the right case could persuade a moderate justice to reconsider advances in fetology that overwhelmingly give scientific support for the humanity of the preborn. The right legal arguments could spell an end to Roe. Meanwhile, Operation Rescue continues to work to limit abortions through projects like the Abortion Whistleblowers that is offering a $10,000 reward for information leading to the arrest and conviction of abortionists who are breaking the law. New bold, goal-oriented projects are on the horizon which promise to further hasten abortion. Roe v. Wade was built upon the lie that preborn babies somehow lack the quality or lack the humanity to qualify for protections as persons. After 37 years of dead babies and fractured lives, Americans have seen through the deceptive rhetoric of aging feminists who are the last cheerleaders for death on demand. Roe's faulty foundation has crumbled, and the rest of the abortion industry is not far behind. I hope that is true. So we want to do what we can to support that. And at the same time, we also wanted to reach out to people that get pregnant when they didn't want to get pregnant or they didn't expect to get pregnant, or even if the pregnancy occurred under sinful conditions, we want to help them. There are alternatives to abortion. Human life is sacred. Not all killing that takes place is murder, and God will judge nations that murders its people. The Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. May we be committed to life and the truth of God's Word, no matter what it costs. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to think about a very important issue. A lot of us have maybe been a little depressed by the way things have gone in our country, certainly in relationship to the pro-life issue, probably some other issues as well. And we have wondered if maybe America is gone over the edge. Maybe we're not redeemable as a nation. Maybe we can't be restored to righteousness. Not that we were ever perfect, but there was a time when righteousness was something that at least we strove for as a country. We seem to have walked away from that at this point in our history. Lord, we pray that you would save us, that you would save our people in this country, that there would be a spiritual revival that would involve the saving of many souls, and if it be your will, that you would save our country to be the nation that you called it to be. We ask that you would overturn Roe v. Wade. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.